John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. The Word of God says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. Throughout history, there have been many doubters and skeptics. Sometimes that doubt or skepticism has taken on the form of being critical of people's abilities. For example, the great inventor Thomas Edison's grade school teacher said that he was stupid and that he would never learn anything. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper by an editor who said he didn't have any creative ideas. Some have also doubted other events in history. My mother-in-law had a dear friend who absolutely believed we did not land on the moon. And she was convinced of it. She thought it was all a hoax. It did not happen. She doubted, and she was a skeptic. Some have doubted and been very skeptical of ideas and inventions. For example, I think of a man named Fred Smith. He got the idea of door-to-door delivery while he was in college. He was studying for a master's degree, and he wrote his thesis on door-to-door delivery. Fred Smith's professor gave him a C- and said, "It'll never work." Fred Smith, despite the doubt, went on to find a small company, FedEx. Then there was a guy named Marty Cooper. You probably never heard of Marty Cooper, but in the 1970s, he was called the father of the cell phone. And yet he himself was a doubter and a skeptic of his own invention. He said cellular phones will absolutely not replace local wire systems. Even if you project it beyond my lifetime, it won't be cheap enough. And speaking of mobile phones, I think of the iPhone, which, by the way, only came out in 2007. I was surprised by that. But there were many doubters and skeptics about that. One technical writer said with great doubt, "That virtual keyboard on the iPhone will be about as useful for tapping out emails and text messages as a rotary phone." Another skeptic in the technical field simply wrote a headline, "We predict the iPhone will bomb." Oh, there's a huge list of people and skeptics and doubters who have regarded everything from the printing press to electric light bulbs to cars and manned flight as never, ever possible to happen. But given all of these doubters and skeptics of history, there is one that is more famous than anybody else, I think. And his name is Thomas. He has been given the nickname, unfairly, I think, of Doubting Thomas, and today we're going to look at his story. We're finishing a series of messages entitled Encountering Jesus, and we've been looking at how people have met up with Jesus and how encountering Jesus was never neutral. It always changed people's life in some fashion. And today, as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with Thomas, we see what it did to his life, how it impacts our life today. And what we really see today is how Thomas goes, because of the resurrection that we celebrate today, Thomas goes from unbelief to belief. And I want to specifically look at how did Thomas get there? How did Thomas go from unbelief to belief in Jesus as being risen from the dead? We are introduced to Thomas here in verse 24. He's referred to as one of the 12 disciples or followers of Jesus. Notice he's also called Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. His name Thomas actually is Aramaic, which also means twin. So he was a twin, either a sister or a brother. We don't know. They're not mentioned in the Bible. But Thomas was a twin. And notice in verse 24, it says he was not with them when Jesus came. This is a reference back to chapter 20, verse 19. And in chapter 20, verse 19, 10 of the disciples are gathered together. Judas has gone away because he betrayed Jesus and he has killed himself. So there are 10 of them there in a locked room, and Jesus appears to them in verse 19 and he's alive. But again, Thomas is not there. Do you wonder why he wasn't there? I don't know exactly, but some suggest that he was hiding just like the other disciples were because the authorities might come and get him next. But I also think it's interesting to think about the fact that maybe he was grieving alone. If you've gone through grief in your life, sometimes it's okay to be with people, but sometimes it's good to be off by yourself and to have that moment alone with God. Maybe he was grieving alone, but he's not there. By the way, a side note here. Before chapter 20, verse 19, all of the disciples did not believe in the resurrection. You know that? Luke tells us in Luke 24, 11, that after the women came from the tomb and announced that the angel said that he is not here, he is risen, Luke says, but these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You know, we focus on doubting Thomas, but it really is the doubting disciples. None of them believed that it happened until chapter 20, verse 19. You see, Thomas was a loyal, devoted follower of Jesus. He's only mentioned in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a list, but in John, he actually speaks twice as John records the life of Jesus. He speaks once in John chapter 11, where he tells Jesus, I'm willing to go to you with Jerusalem with you, and I am willing to die there with you. And then later on in John chapter 14, the second time before here he speaks, Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going or how we're going to get there, which indicates he really wants to stay with Jesus. See, Thomas is not a doubter of Jesus as his mentor. He is not a doubter of Jesus as his friend. He doesn't even doubt that he is from God. He just is a doubter in the sense of he doesn't believe that he is risen from the dead. He is grieving at the loss of his dear friend, which leads to this encounter here with the living Jesus that begins here with a dialogue with the other disciples in verse 25. And I want to look at four assumptions in this encounter with Jesus and a main point. Four assumptions here in this encounter and a main point. The first assumption is Thomas wanted the resurrection to be true. He wanted it to be true. This is assumed from his relationship with Jesus. Certainly, this is seen when the other disciples come to try to convince him that Jesus is alive. Notice verse 25 says that they came to Thomas and they were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him alive. Now, the Greek tense there is continuous. So in other words, they kept saying to him over and over again, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. Thomas, he's alive. Thomas has this, it's too good to be true moment. I think he wants to, but it's too good to be true. And I believe that some of you might be in that camp here today. You want it to be true. You want Jesus to really be risen from the dead, but it just seems too good to be true. You have your doubts and you're skeptical. And I want you to know this morning, I get that. And I don't judge that. Because anyone who says they are a Christian today at some point got to believe and they had to go through doubt and skepticism. He wants to believe it's true. And maybe you do today. The second assumption is Thomas wanted evidence for it to be true. Thomas wanted evidence. Notice in verse 25 he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails. Now what he's referring to here is that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Some suggest that they drove 9-inch nails, imagine that, into his hands and feet to hold him to that cross. It's important, therefore, that he sees the scars of that because it would convince him it really is Jesus that was nailed to the cross. Plus, he says in verse 25, I want to put my finger into the place of the nails. I don't want to just see it. I want to touch them. I want to feel those holes made in his hands. Further proof that it really is Jesus. Then he says in verse 25, I want to put my hand into his side. The reference here is that when Jesus hung on the cross, the Romans stuck a spear in his side, which made a large gash in his side. He says, I want to touch that gash in his side. I want to feel that scar. Then he adds in verse 25, unless I see all of that, I will not believe. Will not is a double negative in the Greek. It literally means not at all, never, not a chance. It ain't going to happen unless I see and touch his wounds. This is his threshold of evidence, I call it. The threshold of evidence. This is what I have to believe. Now, let me say a word about evidence here. Thomas's doubt and skepticism about Jesus being alive today may be shared by you. And again, you have your threshold for evidence in order to believe. But you see, evidence comes in two forms. It is either direct or indirect. If you've been in a court of law, you're a lawyer, or you've been on a jury, you understand there's direct evidence and there is indirect evidence. Direct evidence is what we call eyewitness testimony or directly observing it yourself. And that's what Thomas wants. He wants direct evidence. He says, unless I see it, eyewitness, I'm not going to believe it. So that's direct evidence. Then there is indirect evidence. We also call indirect evidence circumstantial evidence. This is where we will look at a crime of somebody and we will recognize that we don't have eyewitnesses to it, but this is evidence made up of indirect facts from which inferences can be rationally drawn. No eyewitnesses, but facts that you can draw the conclusion that a crime has been committed. And beloved, throughout the ages, there has been a lot of people convicted in crimes without direct evidence, but with indirect evidence, circumstantial evidence. Let me just give you one example. The Oklahoma City bombing back in 1995, the horrible bombing of that federal building, 168 people died in 1995. Timothy McVeigh was convicted and executed for that crime. But none of the 137 people who were called to testify saw him drive the truck in front of that building and blow up the building. Nobody directly saw it. And yet with indirect evidence, he was convicted. Let me try to illustrate it in a different way. Let's think about direct evidence. Let's say that after church today, we are going to have a potluck. We're not, but suppose we're having a potluck meal or meal, and there's this big plate of chocolate chip cookies there. And I walk into the kitchen and I see that plate of chocolate chip cookies and I begin to eat them. This is a hypothetical situation, right? But let's say I begin to eat them, and you walk in, and you see me with chocolate chip cookies in both hands, you see crumbs all over my body, you see chocolate all over my face, and your direct evidence says, I know Pastor Greg ate those. Bad pastor. That is direct evidence. Now suppose, again, we think of that scenario, and you go into the kitchen, only I'm not in the kitchen, but you see the plate of cookies that you brought, chocolate chip cookies, and the plate's empty. They're gone. But then you see this trail of crumbs, and you follow the trail of crumbs to my office. You wonder, where'd the cookies go? And you follow the crumbs, and you come into my office, and there I sit. Chocolate chip cookie crumbs all over me. Chocolate on my face, a smile of delight. But there are no actual cookies, but indirect evidence, after you say bad pastor again, indirect evidence says you ate the cookies. You see the difference? You see, Thomas wants direct evidence. And the truth is, in order to get him to believe, that's what he says he must see. Now again, think about ourselves. In order to get to belief, we want evidence. But notice what Jesus points out in verse 29. Even as Thomas gets the direct evidence of seeing the risen Jesus, Jesus says in verse 29, blessed are they who did not see me alive in this glorified body. Blessed are they who do not see me and believe in me. In other words, blessed are not those who see to believe, but who believe to see. See the difference? Jesus says, blessed are those who believe to see. And by the way, there is a disciple here who did believe in Jesus with indirect evidence. If you look back earlier in John, the beginning of the chapter, when the women came and told the disciples that Jesus was alive, that the angel said he's not here anymore, he's alive from the dead, Peter and John run to the tomb. And in John chapter 20, verse 8, it says, the other disciple, John, who had come to the tomb, entered it, he saw, and he believed. But he did not see the risen Jesus. All he saw was the empty tomb and the grave clothes, all covered in blood, I'm sure, lying there. Indirect evidence, and yet John, who wrote this gospel, believed. You see, Thomas had the evidence of the disciples who testified, we've seen the Lord. And beloved, I'm okay with you wanting evidence. It's okay. But understand, it's not going to be direct evidence in seeing Jesus alive. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, if they don't listen to the prophets, if they don't listen to Moses, they will not even believe if a man raises from the dead. Jesus knew that even if the body of Christ was seen by people, they would still not believe. But be assured this morning, there is evidence that Jesus is alive. We have the testimony of those who lived when Jesus lived and wrote within a few years of when Jesus died, who said, we saw him alive. We have historical and archaeological findings and research to say Jesus is alive. We have the changed lives of disciples who are hiding in fear of their lives, who are willing to give their lives later on because they saw the risen Jesus. They believed in that risen Jesus. We have our own testimony today to say Jesus is alive to change my life. I can say with confidence today, there is enough evidence to get us to believe. The second assumption is Thomas wants evidence. The third assumption is Thomas was willing to believe. Thomas was willing to believe. He loved Jesus. He lamented the loss of Jesus. And I think this is a situation, again, where Thomas is saying, this is just too good to be true. Have you heard stories about people who were told that they were dead and then somebody comes along and says, actually, they're not dead. They're alive. It's too good to be true. Some years ago in our church family, their church secretary got a call from a man named Henry Notaboom. Henry was a dear widower in our church. Some of you may recall him. He was a wonderful old Dutchman with a very thick accent. So the secretary thought that he said his dear friend and a widow named Ruth Schenefeld had died. She was younger and they were great friends. And so I ran over to his house to offer Henry comfort. I said, Henry, I'm so sorry. Ruth was a dear Christian lady. She affected many people with her wonderful Christian life. I know how special she was to you, Henry. I'm sorry that she died. And his eyes got big. And he said in that thick accent, oh, no, Pastor. She did not die. She's just in the hospital. Little mistranslation to the secretary. But you know what? I didn't believe it until I saw Ruth in the hospital. It's just too good to be true. You see, Thomas wanted to believe. And the first step from skepticism and doubt to belief to get there is you've got to want to believe. You'll never get there if you don't really want to believe in Jesus. To say, Lord, I want to and I am willing to believe. Which leads to this final assumption. Jesus was willing to meet the doubts. Jesus was willing to meet the doubts of Thomas. The story continues in verse 26. A week has gone by. Now all the disciples are together, probably in the same room. And this time Thomas is with them. Now notice something here. The disciples did not write Thomas off in his doubts. They didn't say, oh, come on, Thomas, you're not going to believe us. We don't want you around us. He is not attacked by the disciples. He is not attacked by Jesus. Because you see, doubt is really an attack on faith. Doubt is really an attack on faith. And the truth is, doubt and faith do coexist in our world. But they are not co-equal. Okay? John Ortberg says, doubt and faith cannot lay the same claim on our allegiance. They do not share the same power. The power of faith is what trumps the power of doubt. Jesus came to him in verse 26 in the glorified body. It says in 26 that the door was probably locked, and so Jesus miraculously appeared again in this glorified body that's still human but added the glorification of the resurrection. And he does something amazing and wonderful here. Notice in verse 27, he immediately turns to Thomas. Jesus is God. He knows everything that happens. He knew what Thomas's doubts were. Now notice this. He meets Thomas where he is at in his skepticism and doubt. He meets him where he is at, and he says to him, reach with your finger, see my hands, reach into the wound of my side. Now get this, it's important. Jesus does not condemn Thomas's skepticism and doubt. He addresses him where he is at. As one author said, I am comforted by Jesus' gentle approach to Thomas. Jesus is more than willing to say, let me show you to give you faith to get you to believe. This is where you're at. Let me show you to get you to believe. Then the key phrase, verse 27, and he told him, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And the key lesson is that Jesus will meet you where you are at in your skepticism and doubt. He'll meet you there. If you are not a believer in the resurrection of Jesus today, if you want to believe and you are seeking to believe, I have no doubt that Jesus will bring you to believe. What evidence will be necessary? It may be the testimony of others. It may be reading the scriptures. It may be God speaking to your heart and calling you. There is no limitation to how Jesus can address us in our doubts. He meets us there, but he does not leave us there. And I've seen this over and over again. If you're not there, he can bring you there. But maybe you're here today and you've accepted Jesus. You're a believer. And we too can struggle with doubt. And like the man who came to Jesus, we can say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I love the fact that Jesus reassures our faith when we struggle in a crisis or a difficulty or a loss. The greatest reassurance in my doubts, my attack on faith, is being reminded of where would I go to answer life's questions without Jesus? How would I deal with the hunger of my soul? What would I do with my sin? How can I get past the quote by Mark Twain, we're just in a pathetic drift between eternities as people? Is that really all there is? Or is there more? Jesus reassures us. I love what Peter said in John 6 when Jesus said, "Do you want to leave me?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We need patience with those struggling with doubt and skepticism. Jude 22 says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." Have mercy and help them be reassured to believe, to see. Which leads to the main point in verse 28. The main point of the encounter is Thomas believes. Now the text doesn't tell us here, did he actually touch Jesus or not? Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But what we do know happened is he declares belief. He says to him, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." Notice the personal pronouns there. My Lord, my God. You see, Thomas is convinced that the resurrected living Jesus is God who took on humanity, never diminishing his deity, that he's there right now in a glorified human body. And he gets to belief in the living Jesus. And that declaration is really what John has built his whole story of Jesus on for his readers. In verses 30 to 31, he says, this is why I've written this account about Jesus. In verse 31, he says, so that you, like Thomas, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God himself. And he says that believing you may have life in his name. Over 100 different times, John, in his gospel, uses the word believing. He wants to emphasize the fact you need to believe and put your full faith in Jesus. This is why I'm telling you his story. And he says that you can believe in the humanity of Christ without diminishing his deity, and you can come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can have life with him forever. In verse 31, he says, I want you to have life, which means to receive him as your Savior, to put your faith in Jesus as the one who lives today, who forgives all the garbage of our sins and gives us a relationship with the living God who daily loves us, gives us mercy and grace, and someday will give us heaven. You see, John wants everyone to encounter the living Jesus and put our faith in him. He wants to get us to belief. And so that leaves two applications to close. The first application is this. We are invited to get to belief. We are invited to get to belief. The story of Thomas is in the Bible to address our skepticism and our doubt, to believe to see that Jesus is alive and receive him. To know that he is not afraid, nor is he put off by your questions, your skepticism, or your doubts. God's not put off by that, because he will overcome them, he will meet you where you are, and I believe he will draw you to faith. You're invited to believe. But the last point is this. We are also invited to be kept in belief. To be kept in belief. If you've already put your faith in him, 1 Peter 1:8 says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You may have already come to that point of believing in Jesus, but maybe you still struggle in some ways with your faith and you need reassurance. And God will give you reassurance of your belief. Eugene Peterson once said, we are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust a God that is sure of us. I love that. God is sure of you and me. Jesus met Thomas where he is at, but he never leaves us there. And he does the same for you and I today. He took him by faith through grace to belief. And the good news is, he keeps us there too. You know, there are many events and inventions and people that we can doubt and have skepticism about. And honestly, the doubt and skepticism about those things aren't really that consequential. You might really be embarrassed when you find out you were wrong. Or you might lose some money when you didn't invest in the iPhone. But those consequences of not getting to belief in those things really don't matter much in comparison to belief in the most important event in history. Jesus is alive from the dead. I would urge you today, don't miss it and don't dismiss it. Because the encounter of Thomas with Jesus is all about getting us to believe. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, I thank you so much for truth that we can read from 2,000 years ago from eyewitnesses who said it happened. And through that indirect evidence, we can believe. To put our faith in something, not just say I have faith and not just say I believe, but I believe in what? I believe in Jesus. And so, Lord, today, on this wonderful day, as we celebrate the risen Christ, wherever we are, maybe still skeptics, still doubtful, Lord, I pray that you would nudge us, call us, move us to believe, to see what it means to give our lives to Christ. And Lord, if we've done that, Lord, I pray that you would also nudge us and remind us and tell us again that we trust you have us in your heart and you got our lives. Lord, I thank you today that we can celebrate with great joy the resurrected Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.